As we continue our gospel culture series this morning, would you take your Bible and join me in the book of Romans, the book of Romans chapter 1, and most of our time will be centered in looking at verses 13 through 19, Romans 1, 13 through 19. As you find your way there, let me read just the first three verses as we begin. This is what the Word of God says. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Several years ago, maybe 5 or 10 years ago, there was a phenomenon that would occur. I'm sure it still does now, but I haven't noticed it being as prevalent as it was back then. And it would look something like this. I would be in line at McDonald's, or probably more commonly Starbucks, and I would get to the window and I would be ready to pay for my coffee, and the person would come to the window and say, hey, the person in front of you paid for your drink. And so then you feel obligated, you know, to pay for the people behind you to kind of keep it going. Now, I'm the jerk that often thought, I just want to pay for my $4 coffee because more than likely the person behind me has the $30 order for their entire office. But nonetheless, you feel like that you need to do that, and certainly you do. Now, hear me for a moment. I'm in no way knocking that. I think that's a good practice. I think probably in our day and time, the world needs more and not less acts of kindness. And certainly believers, and I think it is a biblical perspective that believers should reflect this kindness and certainly should reflect the kindness of Christ. My question today, though, as we think about that is that all that believers are called to? Perhaps to ask it another thing, is that the most important thing, the primary thing that believers are called to? Just simply random acts of kindness to strangers, hoping that somehow those random acts would make them happier or invade their heart and maybe give them a better day, maybe even change their life, and maybe as they pay it forward, it would change the world a little bit. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but brothers and sisters, I would tell you biblically, I think we're called to more. Quite frankly, I don't think the primary calling in our life is just random acts of kindness so that hopefully we change somebody's world or life here. Rather, I think we're actually called not to just change the world here. I actually think we're called, believe it or not, to be involved in impacting eternity. We're called to actually live and speak in such a way that we change eternity. And if we're going to do that, certainly those acts might be a part of it, but specifically, we need something more than just random acts of kindness. Quite frankly, what we need and what we've been given is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about what we're called to do, and we understand what we need to do it, perhaps we begin to ask the question, why is it that we are so committed to make sure that the gospel is central in all we do, not just the way we live, but actually how we speak and what we preach and what we teach? So to deal with this question and try to make the case that we should make the gospel central in all we do, I want to look at this passage, and as we do, I believe we see three truths about the gospel. Or perhaps a better way to say it is we see the gospel's relationship to three groups of people. We see how the gospel relates to the world, to three groups of people. And in so doing, hopefully we'll be convicted and convinced that we are called to make sure the gospel is central in all of our communication. So with this in mind, first I want us to look again at verses 13 through 15, and in this we see what I would call look forward, the gospel's relationship to ourselves. Just hear again what we read in this passage of Scripture. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So we begin in looking at this passage of Scripture and understanding the gospel's role by asking the question, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? As somebody specifically that professes faith in Christ, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? Perhaps another way to say it is, what is my relationship to the gospel? And the best way to say it may be, what is the gospel's relationship to me? And in this particular case, I think the way we can understand the answer to this question is we're not seeing Paul's entire testimony, but we're looking at a snapshot of the words that the Apostle Paul is speaking about himself and what he believes the gospel has done in his life as it relates to his calling to ministry. And so as we look at this, I just want to look at a few truths, a few aspects of what we see that he says here that I believe has some tremendous application for us. First of all, I think there's an underlying or background context that helps make even more sense, make what he's saying even more significant. We believe that the book of Romans is probably one of only a few or a couple of books that he wrote to churches that he had not yet visited when he wrote the book. So what's fascinating about that is when we understand that it's not that he didn't know any of the people in the Roman church. Read chapter 16. It becomes obvious that he did. What becomes fascinating is this is a church that he hasn't been to, and certainly there's people he doesn't know, but yet there is this passion. There is a commitment to this church, so much so that in verse 13, here's what he says to them. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you. He says he's been prevented up until now, but he's had a plan. He's had a desire. He's wanted to come to them. And that is just profound. That whatever has happened in the Apostle Paul's life, to this group of people that he doesn't know, to this church that he didn't found, that the church that he doesn't even perhaps have that close a relationship with, his desire is to come to them, to be with them in person. And at the end of verse 13, he gives us an explanation as to why that's the case. He says, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, we understand from this word fruit, he's using a metaphor to talk about gospel impact, gospel results. So this church that he's never been to, that he didn't found, that he doesn't have a personal relationship with, somehow Paul's testimony is, I have this deep-seated desire to get to you for the sake of the gospel and what the gospel can do in your life and in your community. You know, what would cause somebody to think that way? What would cause somebody to be that committed and write this? Well, beginning in verse 14, he pulls back the curtain a little bit and lets us know why. There's an understanding that he has about what the gospel has done in his life, and quite frankly should do in all of our lives, that helps answer this question. Look at how he explains this in verse 14. Look at the language he uses. I am under obligation. The old King James, I believe, says, I'm a debtor. Now, we to some extent understand what it means to be obligated or obliged to do something. Certainly, we understand what it means to be a debtor or in debt. We probably get that really well in Western culture. But what he's saying here kind of turns the concept of obligation on its head. Because normally, this is what we think about being in debt to someone. We normally think, hey, somebody's done something for me. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's just a favor, and now they need something back from me, and I'm obligated to say yes. Like, I own a pickup truck, and they need help moving what is always the heaviest piece of furniture in their home, and it's always upstairs. And now I'm obligated to say yes, right? And we understand that, but notice that doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying, because remember, this is a group of people that by and large he doesn't know. There's no way they've done something for him. Instead, he seems to be saying, because of Christ and the fact that he's done something for me, I need to pay it forward to you. That's a little bit more like what we experience in the Starbucks line. By the way, I would tell you, I've never had any financial institution deal with me like this. You owe us something, we want you to give it to somebody else. I've never had that happen. Maybe you have. So essentially what he's saying is, because Christ has done something for me, and by the way, I know he's done it for you too, I owe you, I'm obligated to share what Christ has done with you also. There's a sense in which what he is saying is our obligation to the one who has died produces in us an obligation to the ones for whom he's died. And we don't need to forget that. That's the gospel's relationship to ourselves. Now look at how this ends. Look at the language that Paul uses as to where this goes. Verse 15. So for my part, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, eagerness, I think, bound up in this implies at least two things that we shouldn't neglect to notice. And eagerness certainly implies a readiness to preach the gospel. I pray that my life, I pray that your life, if we genuinely know Christ, there's never a time. Certainly, I don't think this means we have to be scholars, we have to know everything, but there's never a time where I'm not on go, I'm not on ready to share the gospel. There's a readiness in this concept of eagerness, but it doesn't stop there. There's not just a readiness, but there's an excitement when the opportunity presents itself to do so. You excited about preaching the gospel? You excited when God puts somebody in front of you that just opens the door and you get to share the life-changing message of Jesus with them? That's the testimony of Paul. And friends, I think if we've truly been changed and understand the gospel, that should be our testimony as well. So I think we do well to ask the question. What do you think about centering the gospel in our teaching? Does this describe me? Am I eager to share the gospel? Do I consider myself a debtor to everyone because I know Christ died for me and Christ died for them? I think that's the first relationship in the gospel we see. We must look forward. But that's not where it ends. In verses 16 through 19, we also see there's a looking out. We are to look out and understand the gospel's relationship to the lost as well. Just listen to what we read here in verses 16 through 19. He continues, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, I believe there's actually, if you look at this, there's a real sense in which what we begin to see in verses 16 and 17, if not beyond, is actually Paul is giving further reason for why we are obligated and should be eager to preach the gospel with everyone. He's giving an explanation as to why, because there's truths about the gospel. But in this, I believe, he also shows the reason why we should be obligated, because the gospel has a relationship to lost people as well. It's something that it does for lost people too. Some have said that Romans 1, 16 through 18 is the thematic center of the book, and I believe that's true, but it also shows us at least two ways that the gospel relates to the lost who are around us that should convict us of why we make the gospel central in all our teaching. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, we see the saving power of the gospel, because the gospel's that good. And then in verses 18 through 19, we see the shifting perspective of the gospel. The wrath of God is that bad. And so I just want to, for a moment, take these in order and try to unpack what we see here, and in so doing, understand how the gospel relates to lost people. First of all, the saving power of the gospel, verses 16 and 17. Look at how he begins his explanation of the saving power of the gospel. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What an interesting, perhaps even confusing or weird way for Paul to begin talking about the saving power of the gospel. It might lead us to ask the question, perhaps even those who are reading this letter, well, Paul, why would you need to tell us you're not ashamed of the gospel? Who accused you of being ashamed of the gospel? Or was there a time when you were ashamed of the gospel? And we know a little bit of Paul's background. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish Christian. But perhaps there's something else even going on here that helps us to understand why Paul is saying this. Now, this is debated, but we think to some extent the context of the book of Romans led Paul to write what he's writing because some of the Jewish Christians in Rome at this time, for a very specific reason, were getting ready perhaps to leave the faith. And basically what happened, for the 5 or 6 years leading up to Paul writing this, no Jew, including Christian Jews, were allowed to be in the city. So when they come back to the city of Rome, what they find is the church is predominantly made up of Gentiles. As a matter of fact, to some extent, it was where Christianity as a whole seemed to be reaching Gentiles more than Jews. But remember, the way the gospel has been preached is it's God's promise, fulfillment of his promise from salvation from the Old Testament to save his people. So there's a sense in which the Jews were going, well, if that's true, why aren't more Jews being saved? And so they were getting ready to leave the gospel. And Paul, as a Jew, is saying, don't do that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You should not be ashamed of the gospel. And the reason why is, look what we read next. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, hear the profound truth in this. It is the only thing in this world that has the power to save anyone. Say it another way, if anyone is saved or going to be saved, it is only going to be through the power of the gospel. So Paul is saying to them and us, you should not be ashamed of this good gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he continues the explanation of this gospel when he says, for salvation to everyone who believes, and then notice, and put this in the context of what we just talked about, to the Jew first, it is salvation for the Jew, and also to the Greek. There's a sense in what he says here in verse 16, and he shows us the extent of the gospel is for everyone. He's categorizing the gospel or the world in two categories, Jews and Greeks. From his perspective, that's everyone. The intent of the gospel is for everyone, but its application is limited. Well, who's it limited to? Well, back up in verse 16, only to those who believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And then what he does in verse 17 is he shows us that the application of the gospel is bound up in the faith of the person who is saved, as opposed to doing something to be better or trying to be right before God, or specifically with the Jews, the works of the law. As a matter of fact, he goes on to quote a passage from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. And his point really is it's only the person that is righteous by faith that shall live. So one side of the gospel to the lost is it is the saving power of God. Boy, we could stop there, couldn't we? We could say we must be committed to sharing and teaching the gospel just simply because of that. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He shows us side B of the same album that we see in verses 18 and 19. It's not just the saving power of the gospel, but it's the shifting perspective of the gospel. Here again, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, I'll just tell you here, we see this concept of wrath being mentioned, and I think there's so many things we could say. A whole message could be preached just on these two verses and really the rest of the chapter, but we'll have to just limit it to a few here for our purposes. But I think we need to acknowledge that there's a sense in which a couple things we should say about God's wrath. Number one, it makes us a little uncomfortable, certainly in the culture in which we live, to talk about God displaying wrath. Now, understand, to some extent, there's this perfect balance that's going on here. Verse 17, his righteousness is revealed. Verse 18, his wrath is revealed. And those are not in conflict with one another. But I think one of the reasons why we are uncomfortable, maybe even me saying it here makes you uncomfortable, but it's in God's word, so we've got to deal with it. I think the reason why is because normally we can only think of wrath in human terms. And human wrath is typically sinful and wrong. Normally it's vindictive and it's self-serving and it's intending to harm the other person. And that is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God perhaps better would be described as divine indignation towards sin. And we can't get away from it. It's biblical, and there's passages that it's so clear in. Isaiah 53, 2 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You can't get away from that punishment of God towards sin. But I would say this to you. To some extent, we often think of it as being so unloving, but in some ways, it shows the extent of God's love towards the sinner. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, there's two attributes of God, not only two, that are clearly communicated in Scripture. God is holy. God is love. Well, bear with me for a moment. God's mercy and grace is the perfect expression of his love towards the sinner. God's wrath is the perfect expression of his holiness towards the sin. And we might find ourselves asking the question, how can it be that we have a perfectly holy yet perfectly loving God? And the simple answer to that question, and I don't want you to miss this, is Jesus. Jesus is how both of those things are possible. As a matter of fact, it's the cross of Christ in which both the holiness of God and the love of God perfectly meet. And so Paul is saying there's a sense in which we need the gospel to the lost because of the truth of the wrath of God. Now, the second thing that we often say about the wrath of God is we say, okay, I get it, Pastor. I'm not really worried about that right now. I know what you mean. At the end times, God is going to deal with all of his enemies, and he's going to deal with those that have been against us. He's going to put everything right and perfect justice. Listen, I believe that's true, but that's not what Paul in this passage is talking about here. You say, how do you know? Very simple, verb tense. Notice that verse 18 doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. What does it say? The wrath of God is currently, now, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What is he talking about? What is this wrath referring to, and how does the gospel relate to this? Well, we would look at the end of the chapter, and if we had time, we would see some really fascinating things, but let me just put this in simple form so we can understand what God is saying here about his wrath. There's three times from verse 19 forward through the end of chapter 1 where we read that God handed them over. His wrath currently is displayed through him handing people over. It's a judicial term, but it's also a term that basically means God let go of the rope. He stopped all restraints and let people finally go do exactly what they wanted to do. Now, what is that progression? Well, first of all, he says, because that which is known about God or that which is true about God could be seen, but people looked at it and intentionally said, no, there is no God, and instead I want to worship other things and I want to worship myself. The Bible tells us that God, first of all, because of that, handed them over to the lust of their hearts. But it didn't stop there. Secondly, as it progressed, he handed them over to some of the most wicked and perverse sexual perversions that the world has ever known. But it didn't stop there. The end of the chapter shows us that finally he handed them over to a depraved mind. I don't want you to miss this. Essentially what the Bible is telling us, that God, even in his punishment, is actually showing his grace because he's taking his hand off and essentially giving people exactly what they've asked for. You want to live this way? I'm going to let you go live this way. Now, the question becomes, and I don't want to go too far with this, does that sound like anything we know or we experience? Does that not sound to some extent exactly what we see today, which is what makes the gospel and our teaching so important here? Listen, essentially what happens with the final part of this chapter is God's word is telling us people ran after their sin so hard that they knew wasn't right, and finally God handed them over to it to the point where they actually are allowed to begin to believe that what they once knew wasn't right, they now begin to believe is right. Now, what in the world does that have to do with centering the gospel in our teaching? Well, don't miss this. The only thing that can save the world, anyone, from the consequences of that type of unrighteousness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But don't miss this. But the only thing that can reorient someone's mind to stop thinking in a way that's untrue and begin to see things in a way that are true is, you guessed it, it's the same gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves them from it, but it's also what changes their mind and begins to give them an actual accurate worldview. So the question is, why do we believe in teaching and centering the gospel in all we do? It's because of the lost around us, and we love them, and God does too. The evangelist D.L. Moody of the gospel said this. He said, the gospel is a lion. He said, all I have to do is open the cage and get out of the way. It is that powerful. And it is that good, and that's why we're committed to it as a church. We're committed to the gospel because it saves and transforms, reorients the lost and their mind and their living. That's not the only two truths that we see about how the gospel relates to different people. We certainly look forward, we look out, but finally, and we have to back up to verses 8 through 12 for this, we're also called to look in and understand the gospel's relationship to the church. Just listen to what we read in verses 8 through 12. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I've intentionally held this to the end, and here's why. I think it's very easy for us to say we can understand why the gospel's important for the lost. And by the way, both first two points were really about the gospel to the lost. We're obligated to preach the gospel because the lost need the gospel. We get that, but we say, what need is there for the church to continue to hear the gospel? We know it. We've been saved by it. Do we really need to continue to hear it over and over again? And is there any evidence of that? What is the relationship of the gospel to those who are already saved, who already know Jesus? Can't we just put that aside and progress to higher spiritual planes? Well, just for a moment, let's walk through logically how Paul leads into this passage we've been looking at. Just notice this for a moment. Without a doubt, Paul believes he is writing to a church, those who have already been saved by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look a little bit closer. Not only that, he believes they have quite a strong faith, so much so that he's praising God for their faith, and even more than that, he's praising God that their faith is so strong that it's seemingly known all over the world. Yet at the same time, he turns around, verses 11 and 12, and says, but I want to come to you because I want to encourage you. I want some spiritual fruit among you. Now, interesting enough, in verse 12, he clarifies, I want us to both be mutually encouraged, but here's the question. For the next several chapters, what is it that Paul spends his time unpacking for this church that has a strong faith that he wants some spiritual fruit among? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what he unpacks for them. And the question becomes, why? Why would he do that to people that he's saying, I know you know the gospel. I know you've been saved. I know you have this strong faith. Listen. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Do you know what you and I still need every week, every day, every hour, if not every minute? You and I still need to be taught and have the gospel proclaimed to us. We need to be reminded of the gospel. This is important. Think about this for a moment. How many of the letters that Paul wrote to other churches does he spend half that letter unpacking and reteaching them the gospel? Why? Why is that needed? Well, here's the question, isn't it? What is it that grows the believer? What is it that transforms the believer into Christ likeness? What is it that sanctifies the believer? Dare I say, the same gospel that redeemed the believer. I wish we had more time this morning, but let me just, for the sake of making the point, point out one passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Now remember, he is writing this to a church that he's already preached the gospel to. Listen to what he says here, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Notice, I make known the gospel, past tense, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now look at verses 3 through 5. He's going to begin to unpack and remind them of the gospel again that he tells them they've already believed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection, that continues to move even the believer forward in his or her faith. We don't have time to read it today, but write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and go read that. Listen. even for believe, the gospel even has a relationship to the believer, to the church as a whole, which is so why we make sure it's so important that it's central in all of our teaching and our preaching. So I don't want you to miss this. Here's the overall point that I want you to leave with. Friends, we are indeed obligated. We are debtors to share and proclaim the gospel. Essentially, make it central in all of our teaching. Don't miss this. Because of the power and the promise of the gospel. For both the lost and the saved. When I was a freshman or sophomore in college, I went to a state school in Arkansas, University of Arkansas at Little Rock. I didn't have a whole lot of money, and so I jokingly say to my kids, well, it's probably not a joke, it's actually true. I don't know that I've eaten Taco Bell since college because I think I ate it like 7 times a day when I was a student because you could get like 10 tacos for a penny and a half, and that's all I could afford because I didn't have any money. And I remember the day when I was completely broke and you didn't have anything to eat and, you know, you don't have a whole lot of clothes or whatever. I mean, I'm not saying that my parents didn't take care of me and all that stuff, but, you know, you're a college student. And I walked into the student center, and I remember distinctly on one side seeing a MasterCard table with a representative and on the other side a Discover card table with a representative. And I'll just tell you, I didn't go to one. I went to both. And let me tell you why. One was giving away a Snickers bar and the other was giving away a T-shirt. Food and clothing, I didn't have much of each. And you get over there, and I remember thinking to myself, oh, great, and there's an added benefit, free money. I later found that's not free money. It's actually quite expensive money. And I did something that a lot of college students do. They gave me this credit line that I certainly couldn't afford, and I ran it up and spent the next couple of decades of my life paying off that debt. Let me tell you what MasterCard and Discover Card never once said to me. They never called me or sent me a letter and said, hey, Adam, you owe us X amount of money. But I tell you what, we will call it square if you will just go down to the homeless shelter and donate all that money there so they can feed the homeless. Not once did Master or Discover Card do that because it doesn't make sense. But yet somehow in the economy of God, to the believer, to the church, as it relates to the gospel, that is exactly what God has called us to do. Because of what Jesus has done for us, and what we know he's done for them, we are obligated, we are debtors to go share the gospel with them because the gospel is that good and that transformative. Listen, we center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only truth worth the believer giving his or her life to. We center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only truth that can transform the world and ultimately change eternity. We center the gospel in our teaching because it's the only thing that can save a sinner and reorient their thinking. And we center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only thing that has the purpose of transforming even the saint. My question for you today is, has it transformed you? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we move into our time of response this morning and the worship team makes their way to the front, I and several ministry staff will be here at the front. I just want to ask you, are you here today and you've never been transformed? You've never been saved by the gospel? We'd love to talk with you about that. But I'll tell you, even more specifically today with this passage, if you're here today and you claim to be a believer in Christ, have you genuinely committed yourself? Are you excited about us as a church and you as an individual getting to proclaim the gospel to those around us? If not, would you just spend some time today making that commitment and trusting that to the Lord? I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, as always, thank you for the truth of this passage. Thank you for its convicting and applying nature to our very lives. And thank you for reminding us of the good gospel of Jesus Christ that changes everything. Father, I believe your Holy Spirit is at work right now among us. We want to give you a chance to work, and we just pray that those that you're dealing with right now would respond, and we would all respond to what we've heard today in a way that honors you. You have your way, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your invitation. It's about you. We love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.